Ephesians and chapter 1. And the last class, of course, it got into a conversation, which was great.
Yes.
And so this lesson will deal with the thing we were going to deal with when that happened. And that has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And we'll go from there. But he says in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. Says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us of his will, which he purposed in himself. Now, reading that, I appreciate so much the wording again, that it's in the beloved in whom we have redemption, in whom we have. And it really doesn't matter what particular term that's used after that phrase, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins, and all that he's going to say throughout this letter. But when we say in whom we have, it drives home this overarching theme, this thought that Paul is trying to get across to the Ephesians that he's writing to, the church as a whole. And it's that the reality of our salvation, what God has wrought and what God has given to us, is contained in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not something that's given as a piece of a puzzle or a part. We receive in him all things. That, I realize that when we say these things, having heard this as much as we hear it, it seems to be just a shallow or hollow thing. Hopefully it's not. But it can become that if we're not careful. It can seem to us that, in Christ, okay, that's our salvation is in him. But to me, I when I'm reading that, I go back to Romans chapter 8 and the beauty of that chapter. But at the end of it, in verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And he does that in the context of saying, so who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is it that condemns? Because they were being dealt with by Judaizers and those who were still holding to the Jewish religion. And they were saying, faith in Jesus is not enough. You have to add this or add that to it. You have to add circumcision or feasts and holy days and those observances. Those things have to be added for it to be sufficient. And Paul is saying the God who has wrought such a work in his son in the cross, how shall he not in that son, the phrase with him means union with him. In union with that son, graciously give us everything. And that's what I want us to hear in this letter, because this is exactly what Paul is saying. And he's not just saying it as, hey, we've got everything in Jesus. He's saying it looking into the eternities and saying, this was always God's intention. This was God's predetermined plan and his will. And what he predetermined before ever there was a man created what he had summed up in himself as his delight and purpose. We have received all of it in its perfect measure in his Son. That's a big deal. That's a big statement. So the reality of our salvation is summed up in this word, in this phrase, in him, with him, God has given unto us all things. And again, I recognize, you know, we can, you know, perceive a multitude of areas in ourselves, and especially with other people, I'm good at that. But areas in ourselves that seem to contradict that type of certainty, that statement of certainty, that we have all things, that our salvation is perfect, that our salvation is complete, that even what Paul writes to the Colossians, you are complete in him. We can perceive ourselves and see a contradiction to that statement. But when we're reading that statement, we have to consider and understand that we are actually observing what God has performed in his risen and glorified Son, what he has bestowed to the soul of those who believe. And again, it will always, and this statement, I want you to remember this statement, it will always be, or it will always seem insignificant when its significance is not centered in us, okay? To us, it will always seem insignificant when the significance of it is not centered in us. When I'm not the one that measures it, when I'm not the one whose work and performance makes it what the scriptures say it is. And that's why we always see our shortcomings. We always see the things that we do wrong, and we're never seeing what God has wrought in his beloved Son and bestowed unto us as a gift of grace. We're still wanting to have a part to play, a role in its being significant and sufficient. And I'm telling you, without our aid, without our assistance, our salvation is complete and sufficient because it is in him that we have it. It is in him that it is so. He makes it complete. We have a complete salvation simply because we have him abiding in us. And again, that goes back to what we were talking about in our conversation last time. There is that grand, perfect reality in which we live, in which we stand as those who are beneficiaries of God's grace. As Paul says in Romans 5, this is the grace in which we stand. And we stand there in a rest that God has provided. And we stand in such a reality, waiting to see the reality that has been so graciously given. We are those to whom God has bestowed the riches of his grace, and we stand as those who are beneficiaries of those riches, to see those riches as God unfolds them and makes us to know them. But let's always keep in mind, that's his work, not ours. Yeah. That's in his hands and not in ours. We cannot make ourselves right enough or, you know, get ourselves in the right place where it'll happen. It's in God's hands. It is God's doing. And we rest in what he has wrought, and we set our affection to know and to see what he has wrought as he wills to show.
Amen.
And that's exactly what Paul in this chapter will pray for the church. He'll pray for them. And this is the thing. This is not part of his preaching of the gospel and telling them what they have and telling them, okay, here's the need that you have to fill up what is lacking. No. Now he stops. This is in the 16th verse of Ephesians 1 and says, now that I've heard of your faith, I pray for you. And here's what I'm praying for you. And I do not give, this is verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, this is the English Standard Version, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is, and notice what he's saying there, what is, not what will be if this happens. I want you to see by his opening the eyes of your heart and enlightening and flooding it with his light that you may know what is. So that's all we see, what already is. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked or wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is a, just listen to all the immensity of that work. The finish of it, the perfection of it, so much so that now he is seated at the right hand of God, far above all things, with a name above all names. And this is the reality he prays for them to see and to know. And part of that has to do with what we just read, in whom we have such redemption and the forgiveness of sin. So we have to look, because we have so often downplayed and downgraded the significance of forgiveness of sins and things like that. We have downplayed it to such a degree. Now it's just, you know, God forgave you. Now, you know, go live for Jesus. And we look at it as almost a just him overlooking some things and saying, okay, I forgive you for that. Now do better. Forgiveness is a bigger deal than that. It's a much more significant work than that. When you set it up against this reality, saying, I want you to see, this has to do with the very thing that he called us to, the very hope, the expectation of God and the expectation he gave to all men. And again, that's part of the significance of this letter. He's not just saying we have something. He's saying what we have is what he'd planned before the foundation of the world and what he promised to the Jews throughout the testimony. This is what we have in him. This goes back to Romans chapter 8, that creature that was made subject to its vanity, to its emptiness. Not because it was willing to be, but because he subjected it himself, but he did so in a hope, in expectation. And when he's talking to the Ephesians, and this is the hope, he says, the hope unto which we have been called, and this we'll see that in a moment, but if you go to the second chapter of Ephesians, in verse 12, he's speaking to the Gentile believers. And he's writing to them, and he says this concerning them. At that time, and this was before they were born again, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, if you go back to what we've been looking at in some of these, in some of the podcast lessons in Romans 9, he gets into some of the things that Paul will write and say, these are the things that pertained to the Jews. This pertained to them first. And that has to do with the covenants of promise, the adoption and all of that. And he says, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning aliens from all of their promises. You were strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What does that mean? You had no hope because you had no prophetic or messianic expectation. You were a Gentile. God gave that to the Jews. What he's doing in this letter is showing the significance of the work of God that has broken down the middle wall of partition, and in his death has brought Jew and Gentile together. That man, the Adamic man, all those under that headship of Adam, according to Romans 3, we'll not go into all of that. But he brought both together, Jew and Gentile, and he put them to death, so that those who would live, whether they be Jew or Gentile, could hear the voice of the resurrection himself, could hear the true trumpet sound, and in the hearing of his voice come and live by him. And in him there would be neither Jew nor Gentile. There would be a new man, one new man. And that is not made up of a bunch of Jews and Gentiles. That is one man living in Jew and Gentile. I really get frustrated when we see this concept of one new man, and who's the center of attention? We are. We're one new man. No, you're not. One new man is the very thing, and I may have it in these notes, but he became that he may be the firstborn among many brethren, right? The word is in many brethren. God raised him up so that those would believe he could live in them, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and they would be found in a man who is newness of life himself, who is the new man, the man of spirit, the man in whom no sin, no death, no corruption is found. That's the new man. The new creation is that which is all of God and not of us. Is that the same thing? Of course it is. Not I, but Christ is the reality of salvation. And that is the reality of salvation at the moment of new birth. You come into that. The moment you're born again, from that moment on, it is not I, but Christ. You are found in him who is the new man, who is the man after God's own heart, the man that God has from the very beginning sought out. That's the man who pleases him completely. And the grace of God that has been exerted toward us, the very thing he says, what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, is that we are found in that man, having no life but him, no righteousness but him, nothing of our own. And what I want us to see is that is truly the reality of being redeemed and forgiven. Not I, Christ lives in me. Because forgiveness is not just, hey, I put up with Rabin. He says I'm sorry a lot, and you know, I just put up with him. He's a good guy, has a good heart. And we even look at it in that way where, you know, God doesn't look at the outer. He looks at my heart. I have a good heart. God looks at my heart and he knows I have a really good heart toward him. No, the good heart God looks at that testified of is where he says, I will put a new heart in them. That's his son he puts in us. That's the heart of his spirit. That is the true heart that God has given. That is the love of God that has been shed abroad in the hearts of men. I'll give them a new heart, and I'll write my law in that heart. Because the law was never to be forever upon stones. It was to be written in the fleshly tables of the hearts of men. And that's exactly what God has wrought in Christ. And so when he told the Gentile believers here that they have no hope or had no hope before they came to Christ, that's what he's talking about, that they had no messianic expectation. But then he goes on and says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, so let's go back for a second, okay? Ephesians chapter 1 again, and I'm going to share the same verse, and I'm going to share it in the Complete Jewish Bible because I like there's a way it's worded here that'll give us some idea between the redemption and the forgiveness that is mentioned. It says, in union with him, verse 7, again, from the Complete Jewish Bible, in union with him, through the shedding of his blood, we are set free. That's what he uses instead of redeemed. We are set free. Our sins are forgiven, and this accords with the wealth of the grace of God that he has lavished on us in all his wisdom and insight. Now, let's take a moment just to look at the distinction in that translation. We are set free. King James says, in whom we have redemption. This is saying, in union with him, we are set free. Because we stated in the class before on redemption, that redemption is the work of God that has brought a complete liberty, an internal liberty from the enslavement and bondage of sin and death. And it should be, in when you read it in a literal verse or you look at some of the word studies, it should be, which means, or even the forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed, in whom we have redemption, or in whom we are set free, which is the forgiveness of sins. Because the forgiveness of sins is actually a descriptor of what it means to be redeemed. It's the same thing.
So redeemed.
He's just further explaining what redemption is by saying even the forgiveness of our sin. Okay. And that'll be clear as we go. I'm just trying to set some verses in our mind. So keep all of that in mind. Then we go to Colossians, and this is the direct cross reference to this Ephesians verse that we started with. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 14 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. There's that word again, delivered. It's the same word, redeemed, delivered. You just look at it. The root word is the same in all of them. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, notice this. This has to do with our being brought into the kingdom. We've talked about the sovereign rule of his Son. And this, to me, brings it even more significance to the phrase, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is all bestowed to us within the confines of being found in him, being joined to him, being in him. And that's in Colossians, again, is described in being ruled by the dominion and sovereign power of his beloved Son. It's just another way of saying accepted in the beloved. And we did take quite a while in our study in Romans to establish that. The real essential element of our salvation that is seldom recognized and seldom looked at, and that has to do with his sovereignty. And it goes in both directions, really. when you look at the rule of a man over humanity. It goes both directions. The sovereign rule of what? Sin and death that we have in Romans chapter 5. And I'm jumping a lot of these places. I know you guys know these things. We've dealt with them before. But there was a sovereign rule of sin and death under the headship of Adam, right? Because of that one man's disobedience and our being born of the seed of that man, death reigns and all men were sinners. But for us who are born again, we come under a new rule. We come within the boundaries of a new kingdom, a new sovereignty. When we are born again, we are emancipated internally from the dominion of that Adamic rule and become citizens of a greater kingdom. We become citizens under the rule, sovereign rule, of him who is righteousness and life to all who are found in him. We are those who live in the reign of the beloved Son of God. Now, see, when I read that, that brings a great deal of weight to the phrase, in him we have redemption. In him we have the forgiveness of sins, because it brings me within an understanding that what we have is ours because we are those who abide within the boundaries of a king who rules his domain and which domain has no enemies in it. That's a safe place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a place of absolute security because that's a place ruled by one perfect king. And as long as I am in that kingdom, what I have because I have it in him. Yeah. For it to ever leave me, for it to ever not be my possession, it means his kingdom has to crumble. His rule has to be overcome.
Awesome.
And his kingdom has no end. See, when we see things in the light of an internal, eternal, and internal spiritual kingdom, instead of waiting on a kingdom that's going to be on earth and a bunch of people trying to, you know, build the kingdom of God on the earth, and you know, so we can reign and rule with Jesus. When we see it in the light of something wrought of God in his beloved Son, and our becoming graciously bestowed with that Son as our life, then there's so much more significance to it than a work that I have to do or a performance that I have to do. It is a gift of God. It is a work of God that no man can overtake and overrule. It's his kingdom. This redemption, this forgiveness is a characteristic of his kingdom. Remember, this is in him we have it. We don't have it so that we can get in him.
We already have it.
Notice this now. We don't get redeemed so we can get in Jesus. We don't get forgiven so that we can finally get to Jesus.
That's funny.
We have it because we are in him. That shows you there's a certainty to it that's not defined on Rabin, because the forgiveness we think about is, you know, Rabin messed up. He did something wrong. God forgives him. The true forgiveness that God gives to us, forgiveness of sins, is the fact that he has brought Rabin out of darkness, freed his soul from the enslavement of death and corruption, and brought him within the rule of his beloved Son, because in that Son there is no sin. Because in that Son in whom Rabin now lives is dead to sin. So Rabin, because he's found in the one who is forever dead to sin, you know what Rabin is? Forgiven of sin.
Mm-hmm.
He's dead to it. He's free from it. That's all the same word, delivered, forgiven, We're going to see remission. All those are a lot of the places in the scripture in the New Testament utilize the same Greek word and just translate it in different way. I am forgiven because I am found in the one who is dead to sin. He is the one who removed the cause of it. He removed the source of it. He put it away. He took sin away. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. My forgiveness is not just God overlooking and pardoning something that I've done. My forgiveness is the fact that I am dead with him to sin. And I'm found in him where there is no sin. Mm-hmm. That is a place of absolute victory over it. So, in Acts chapter 5, preaching to the, basically speaking to the Jews concerning the risen one whom they had slain, crucified. Acts chapter 5, he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. And him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Now, there's a lot in this verse. I won't be able to stay on long. We won't be able to get off of it. But when just listen to how he explains who Jesus is. What does the word Israel mean? Israel means a prince with God. He's speaking to those who boast that they are the Israel of God, that they are the sons of God. They're the Jews. They're Israelites. He now says, this glorified one that God has exalted with his own right hand, he did so that that one would be what? Prince. What is he identifying Jesus as? The Israel of God. The prince with God. He's basically telling them what you stood for as a testimony, God has exalted him to be. He is the Israel of God. He's the prince that God was always after. And he's not only the prince, but as the true Israel of God, he is a savior. So that those of you who were used of God in testimony, who are waiting on him to come, I promise that if you would come to him, God is now in that risen one giving you repentance. That you would come to him and receive forgiveness of sin. You see, this is the repentance that they could never receive. This is the forgiveness that they could never find under the types and the figures and even the sacrifices, no matter how much blood they shed. And look at the blood that Solomon shed just on the day that the temple was dedicated. I mean, that was a copious amount of blood, 10 times what every other sacrifice was, right? Mm-hmm. Multiplied by multiples of blood that was shed on that day. And guess what? Not one drop of that blood could bring repentance and forgiveness of sin, because it could never touch the internal parts. They had to come and be found in God's prince. They could not boast in the fact that they were princes with God. They had to come and submit themselves to God's Israel. They had to come and know that they needed a savior, even though they were Jews, even though they had the law of Moses, even though their lineage was Abraham as our father. And God exalted him. And there's another place, we've read this before in Acts chapter 3, he says basically the same thing to him. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25, I'm reading through 26, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. That's the promise. In your seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. And they boasted in the fact that they were that seed and they are the true blessing and they have the blessing of God. But in verse 26, he goes on to say, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. What does that mean? You haven't yet been blessed until you receive this one. Your blessing is not found in a natural lineage, no matter how much God used that lineage throughout the hundreds of years he used it. Your blessing comes, all spiritual blessings come by the receiving of this one that God has sent and has raised up, that seed of promise that even your father Abraham looked for. He sent him first to you to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There's the true forgiveness of sins that he sent him for. To free you from the internal bondage of sin. Remember, I think it was John chapter 5 or 8. I can't remember exactly. I think it's 5. But anyway, he tells them, you know, that, you know, they were in bondage. And they said, we've never been in bondage to any man. I mean, overlooking the multiple times they'd been enslaved. But he said, I'm not talking about natural enslavement to men. I'm talking about an enslavement to sin.
Mm-hmm.
There's an enslavement to sin that they had, regardless of how well they kept the law and how, you know, all of that stuff. That didn't matter because, again, that couldn't touch the part that was corrupt. Washing your hands before you ate and all those things did not fix the corruption of men. It couldn't do it. God brought his son to do a work in the hearts of men and be in men their true deliverance, remission, and forgiveness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to make it even more significant as to his messianic commission and what he was sent to do as their Messiah, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and again, this is from Isaiah. He's reading out of Isaiah, and he's confirming in their hearing that he is their Messiah. And when he says after reading this, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, he is not just speaking about this particular prophecy. He's telling them, I'm the one of whom the scriptures speak. I'm the fulfillment of it. Now, look what he says to them. The Spirit of the Lord, this is verse 18 of Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We talked about that in our Matthew 5 lessons, right? The poor spirit, those who are deficient in spiritual matters. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. They do not have life. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Remember the word deliverance, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Two words, deliverance and liberty, in just this one verse, verse 18, is the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, as forgiveness. So you see the purpose of his coming. You see the purpose of his work is to take away the sin of the world. To deliver the captives is not just a bunch of people that's been exteriorly or outwardly captive. there's a captivity inward that only deliverance, only forgiveness can bring liberty from such captivity. Those that are bruised, only this forgiveness can bring about such a deliverance, such a freedom. He's speaking of an internal work that he has come to do while they were still wanting something external, just like Christians today. He came as the king of a greater kingdom, that he may bring the souls of men, those who would believe, into that kingdom. And in him, in that kingdom, in that rule, under that sovereignty, they would be delivered. They would have liberty. They would be forgiven because they're in the one who is king, who is ruler, who has victory, who is dead to sin. Death cannot have claim over him. This is our being found in him. And in being found in him, we are partakers of a victory that God has wrought in and through him.
Cool.
And it's much greater than what we imagine, much greater than what I can tell you. This is a reality that God has wrought in his son and graciously bestowed unto us. And it's according to the grace that is abounded to us. That's what he says here in Ephesians chapter 1, 7 and 8 and 9. Now, let's go a little further in Hebrews chapter 9, reading a lot of verses here just to bring some things together. I'd rather read a lot of verses and just say, take my word for it. We probably need to back things up. Scripture. Hebrews 9, verse 19. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people. Now, this is a huge thing. Look at what we're seeing just in these words. When Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, this is when he told them the law, and they said, we'll do everything he said, right? He took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and the people. Remember, we've talked about that. When he sprinkled everyone and the book of the law, he is telling them the only way that you will fulfill what this law says and demands is not by your willpower. You can say all day long until you drop dead, I can do that. I'm going to do it. And try the rest of your life to do it. But just this symbol and this testimony made sure to us the only means by which that law, that book could be realized and fulfilled. The law of that book could only be fulfilled by the blood. By the work of the blood, which makes us dead with Christ to sin, so that God in his work could bring to us a righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, can free us from the law of sin and death that's in us. Willpower doesn't get it done.
Thank you, Jesus.
But the blood does. Okay. So he sprinkled the book and the people, showing them the blood is the only way this can be done, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. And moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the minister. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, is no remission of sin, right? Or no remission. The word remission is the same word as forgiveness. Same word as deliverance and liberty, as we've looked at in these verses we've just talked about. Same word is used. Where there is, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now take that in the context here. When he sprinkles the blood on the book and the people, this is a picture of forgiveness. Because what did Paul, here's what I'm trying to get across. What does Paul need? What does Paul need when he is a man under the law in Romans 7, attempting with all of his might and power to do what the law says? What does Paul need? Willpower? Nope. He had, all that I try to do, what I want to do, I don't do it. What did he understand? There's a lot. What he came to understand, there was a law in me ruling me from within, the law of sin and death. No matter what I did, there was always that contradiction internally to the law of God. So what did he need? Did he need willpower, try harder, do it again? No. Did he need to know some doctrine? No. He needed to be forgiven. He needed to have redemption wrought in his soul. He needed to have this type of remission of sins, which is a full deliverance from the dominion and rule of that law of sin and death that was in him. Because forgiveness, therefore, means a whole lot more than what we have thought.
Yeah.
It's a total removal of the cause of offense. It's a removal of the thing that causes offense to the law and righteousness of God. It's taken away once and for all. That's what we see with the man and the wife there in Romans 7. Paul needed to be forgiven, and that's what he's talking about at the end of chapter 7, where he says, who will deliver, same word, deliver, liberate me from the bondage of sin, from this body of death. That deliverance is what we call forgiveness. Much bigger than just, okay, I forgive you. No, you are dead to it now. You are dead to it. You are brought into a kingdom where that no longer exists. You are brought under the dominion and rule of one who is dead to that. And he's forever dead to it. And he is now made unto your righteousness that that kingdom kept from you. That's forgiveness.
Yeah.
Hebrews chapter 10 says the same thing. Verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their mind I will write them. There's the internal coming of the new covenant, the law of the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. It's him putting his law as a spiritual substance, as the righteousness of Christ, who of whom the law speaks, in our hearts. And he says this about that: I will put it in their hearts, I'll write it in their minds, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember. Why? Well, he just, you know, he likes me a lot. He doesn't even put my sins against me. No, he's brought you into a place where there is none.
Yeah.
He's brought you into a son where no sin exists. He's brought you into a son where no death exists. He's brought you into a place where those things are not there to be remembered. And he says now in verse 18, so where remission of this is, or these, sin and iniquity, where remission or forgiveness of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Why? There is no need.
Because of Jesus.
There is what he's describing here is this sufficient, once and for all act of God in the forgiveness of our sins, in the taking away and removal of the sins of the world, and bringing us into the one who is dead forever to it, and in whom sin can no longer and has no dominion. And we've been programmed in Christianity to think of forgiveness of sins, or forgiveness period, as just God overlooking or pardoning some acts that we've committed. And that's a superficial thing. It just keeps it on the surface, and it's based upon our actions, our deed, and it keeps us from understanding the truth concerning the forgiveness that God has wrought toward men. Forgiveness is an absolute, once and for all removal of the cause of offense. And our souls being born again is when we become removed from the cause of offense.
Hallelujah.
The cause of offense becomes removed from our hearts. And he writes a new law in it, brings a new kingdom in it. He makes his son to be made unto us all things. That's forgiveness. That's why in him we have it. We don't have it so we can get to him. We have it because we're in him. That's a place of certainty.
Amen.
It's an internal circumcision provided of God in the heart, a heart that is now captive to a greater kingdom. Now, let's move on a little bit. Colossians chapter 2. Some more verses about this. Verse 10. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hand, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Listen to this, because listen how he connects this. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespass, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I love that. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespass.
Oh, love it.
That's what it means. In him we have forgiveness. A whole body of sin has been left outside.
Hallelujah.
It's that being shut out the door, right? That whole thing has been cut off, left outside of the boundaries of a greater kingdom. And because we are brought into union with him, quickened together with it, risen with him, as he'll say in Colossians also, that work is how, having forgiven you all trespass and blotting out all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Why? Because the law of God is now fulfilled. The soul of those who are in him have been freed from the bondage of death and sin and corruption, and therefore it has not been left empty and just purged from sin. It has been filled with the righteousness of another. It has been filled with the perfection of a life that is not ours, but is of him and not of us. That's forgiveness of sins. I want you to see it. Forgiveness, listen, look at this phrase, and when you look at the phrase, stop having your face and your deeds as a reference point for it, and have his face and his work as the reference point for it.
Mm-hmm.
Have his person as your abiding place as the point of reference for forgiveness of sin, because that's where you have it. That's where it's reality. That's where forgiveness of sin is not something that is yours today and might be gone tomorrow because you screw up. Guess who has it? Guess whose state before the Father didn't change? Guess who's still dead to sin and alive unto God and perfect in his sight and acceptable at all times before him? Guess who's always that? the one in whom we have forgiveness. You see the clothing we have, the garment that we've been clothed in? Why Paul could say, I will boast in the grace of God that tabernacles over me. That is sufficient for me. That in my weakness, I am yet strong.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because he is my state of being.
Mm-hmm.
He defines it. So in Psalms 32, this is a beautiful psalm, and we'll talk about it for a moment. Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2, just to pull out that little bit. Now, I'm going to read this from the Young's Literal Translation. It says, all the happiness, and the King James says, blessed is the man. But it says, all the happiness of him whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. All the happiness of a man to whom God has imputed not, who has not imputed iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, when you look at those words, now he uses this in Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham. He uses those same verses. But when I was looking at this, you can read the phrase whose sin is covered. And we can read that and we don't really understand it. It can almost, you know how we think something's covered up, you know, it's just a cover up. But we say his sin is covered. That's not what this is talking about. I'm going to read, this is from a commentary. This is Jameson Fawcett and Brown's commentary, and I want you to read this, and we're going to look at some of these verses that he references. But he says, and this is not just him saying this, this is multiple commentaries, but I'm going to read his. He says, this was the symbolical meaning, whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven, or sins are forgiven. This was the symbolic meaning of the mercy seat, or the covering of the ark. It covered or hid from the sight of God. Listen to this. This is amazing. What we've just read a while ago. It hid from the sight of God the tables of the law, which was handwritten, handwriting of our sins, basically that which condemned men for their sin. That which condemned men was now covered by the mercy seat. That which could point at men and say, you are, and notice, this is the holiest of all. This is heaven itself, where this is so. Now, out here, outside of the holiest of all, outside of the tabernacle and all of that, there were these people gathered. And if anything was referenced in them, this would not be so. But in the mercy seat, in the ark, there was this law that could condemn men and did condemn men. But the picture of it is, here's this mercy seat that covers that. And now God cannot look at the law to condemn those men. He looks at the mercy seat. And he says, there I will meet with you. On the mercy seat. So that's right, Colossians 2:14, what we just read. That he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's the picture. Because what was always sprinkled on the mercy seat? Blood. The mercy seat was the picture of the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And we'll see that in a particular verse that we read all the time, and we read the words, and we don't really think about it in that way. But here's what it means to have our sins covered. In Romans 3, We know Romans 3, probably know it by heart now with all the times we've referred to it. There's done holy, no, not one. Jew or Gentile, the law condemns either one of them. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Okay, but now, the righteousness of God of which the law spoke, that is without the law, is manifested. That which was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Then verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be righteous or just, and the justification of him that believes in Jesus. Now, what's the word? Propitiation. Propitiation is actually the word kapereth or hilasterion, and it means mercy seat. In fact, the Young's Literal Translation says this in Romans 3:25, whom God did set forth to be a mercy seat through the faith in his blood, even the showing forth of his righteousness. The Weiss translation says he's the expiatory satisfaction. And the concordant literal, this is perfect. The concordant literal translation reads this way: being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance or redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God purposed for a propitiatory shelter or covering through faith in his blood for a display of his righteousness. Now notice just the same picture that's always a heavenly view. What does God look at? What did God send Jesus to be for us? God communed with men, not in the law, not in the tablets. God communed with men upon the mercy seat. God met with man there in the place where he had a propitiatory shelter. And he sent Jesus to be that shelter, that covering, that place of expiation and propitiation where all sin was put away once and for all. And now sin was not the reference point, but mercy was the reference point. This is what it means to have your sins covered. It's not just God turns a blind eye to it and does this and says, well, I'm not going to look at it. No, the mercy of God makes it impossible for him to look at it and remember it again. His mercy has wrought. He has the law concluded all men in sin so that he could do what? Have mercy on all of them. He can bring them under the covering of his mercy. What is that? Not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the view of heaven. That's the view of heaven. The view of heaven is a complete work of redemption. The view of heaven is a complete work of mercy where sin and death do not exist. But one man stands there, having perfectly obeyed God, who stands there holy before him, accepted before him. And the whole view and reality of heaven itself is we are accepted in the one who is accepted. That's why it is important to say in whom we have forgiveness. in whom we have redemption. This is about a people who are clothed with him. That's why Paul will write in Galatians. This is in chapter 3, verse 22. The scripture has concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. They were shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. That's them being subject to their own vanity under the law, right? Wherefore the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have done what? Put on Christ. That's the covering. Clothed with him. Found in him, having nothing of our own. And in that reality, verse 28 of God said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And you notice the whole reality of under the law is remedied by being baptized into Christ and thus putting on Christ, clothed with him. Because as long as anything is identified by Jew or Greek or male or female, it is yet identified in reference to sin and corruption. Mm. And many people still look at their salvation through that lens. Yeah. Salvation, what we have in Christ, is realized in us as Christ. And as those who have been clothed and covered up with the mercy seat, the covering of mercy, who have had the sufficiency of grace tabernacle over us, as Paul said. We live in the deliverance, the liberty, the security of not I,
but Christ
lives in me.
Yes.
And if we look for anything other than that, we are frustrating the grace of God that he has made to abound unto us. Do you understand? This is why he would say it that way. We're forgiven in all this is accordance to his abounding grace. This is forgiveness. It's living as those found in and known of God in the Son of his love, who is dead indeed to sin forever. The corruption of it, we're dead to it. The guilt of it, dead to it. That's what propitiation, expiation means. It's not just the fact of it. It's also the guilt of it is washed away. So in Romans 4, and this goes back to the psalm that we read a while ago. And it's a beautiful thing that he brings this into the depiction of Abraham, who was righteous solely by faith alone. What then shall we say Abraham, our father, to have found according to flesh? For if Abraham by works was declared righteous, he had something to boast in, but not before God. But what does the writing say? Abraham did believe God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And to him who is working, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And to him who is not working and is believing upon him who is declaring righteous the impious, his faith is reckoned to righteousness. Did you hear that?
Mm-hmm.
To him who is not working, who is not depending on works or trusting in his works, but is believing upon him who declares righteous the unrighteous, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. even as David also does speak of the happiness or blessedness of the man to whom God doth not reckon righteousness apart from works. Happy they are they whose lawless acts were forgiven, whose sins were covered. Happy the man to whom the Lord may not reckon sin. This is the picture. This is the declaration of forgiveness, right, that Paul would make. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what always gets me is people want to put, you know, King James has those who walk after the spirit, not after flesh, behind that statement. That statement's not actually there in the first verse. And they want to make that like, okay, see that's a condition. It's conditional upon this premise. You have to walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. So do that and this will be so. No, what is so is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
That's so beautiful.
Because the law of life has set us free, or done what? Delivered us, or done what? Forgiven us
mm-hmm.
from the law of sin and death. We are forgiven. We are those to whom it cannot claim any right to condemn us again. We are dead to it forever. And we'll just read a couple more things. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Or verse 12, I'm sorry. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, this is forgiveness. This is forgiveness. It is, and I'm going to stop here, but there's other places we're going to probably go in the next class, but it goes into what he says in Ephesians, where he speaks of the Gentiles and the Jews, and he says, but what he did is he abolished the enmity, even the law of commandments that were contained in ordinances. That's a work of forgiveness. That's a work of forgiveness. That is an internal work that has brought both Jew and Gentile, who are slaves to sin, regardless of a law that one had and the other didn't. They were both slaves to sin. Forgiveness of sin is that God, by his work, has put away sin once and for all. And those who would hear his voice and be found in him, come to him. And be found in him, have forgiveness of sins, meaning they have come into the place where sins have been entirely wiped away. That sin is no more.
Mm-hmm.
Do I mess up? Oh, yeah. But guess what? I am found in him who is dead to sin. That is why, again, it's important to understand the wording of these things. In him we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Understand, having the forgiveness of sins is not dependent on us. It is dependent on the fact that we are in him.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. It cannot slip out of our finger, and we cannot slip off of that sure foundation. It is a place of safety defined in him and not ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll stop there tonight.